It's chapter 2, verse 4. We are going to go through the whole chapter today. Normally, I don't do this, but this morning we're going to, so we're going to pick it up in verse 4. Paul writes, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that Paul's exhortation to the church there in Colossae is that regardless of the thoughts of man, the traditions of man, the philosophies of man, Lord, that it comes back to you, Jesus. That it's all about you. It's not about what this world has to offer. It's not about the pursuits and the ambitions that we carry. It's all about you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us back to that place. Lord, that we would hear what the Spirit speaks to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The writer in the book of Hebrews gives us a very profound illustration in chapter 2. An illustration that many of us, I think, can really relate to as we talk and we consider our walk with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 4, he says that we should not neglect such a great salvation. And I think at the root of it, you would agree. You would consider the salvation that we claim under Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, that salvation that we claim, you would say that is indeed a great salvation. In fact, you might even come to a point where you realize that the word great is underwhelming to describe the salvation that we experience. You know, you use something, you go, "Oh man, that was a great game." Or that was a great dinner. But somehow it's just lost its power when we consider the greatness of God's salvation. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that we shouldn't neglect such a great salvation. And the word picture that the writer of Hebrews uses there in chapter 2, verse 4, is that he says neglect. And that word neglect, it's a word picture to describe a boat that is drifting away from the dock. There's a recognition that Paul says that in our Christian walk with the Lord, that there are currents that just kind of carry us out to sea, that keep us from being anchored into Jesus. We just float out to sea. And there's these currents that are out there. And Paul mentions them here in chapter 2. I think we would fully admit that Jesus is the most important thing in our life. At least we would say that He is. You know, to call yourself a Christian, it's in the very name. That Jesus is the most important person in our life. We would say that we would want to be like Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, worshiping Him. That He's our supreme purpose. And He's the King of our lives, and we're fully surrendered to Him. We would all want to say that. We would all say that if someone said, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Why do you call yourself a Christian? We would all say, well, we put Jesus first. He's the King of our life. But yet at the same time, we're fully cognizant of the fact there are things that cause us to drift away from that reality. There are currents that come in our life and it causes us to drift out to sea, and we are no longer anchored to Jesus, and we find ourselves in the middle of the sea frustrated. We find ourselves in the middle of the sea feeling alone. We find ourselves in the middle of the sea lost and confused. And that's what Paul's warning us here in Colossians chapter 2. It's what he was warning the Colossae church. And as we go through it, there are four different currents that he warns about. But he warns them. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, beware. He's calling the Colossian church to wake up, to be aware. The word there for being aware or beware, that word, it means to be on guard. It means that there's a sense of peril. There's a sense of danger. You know, we've all seen movies or we've seen shows, or we get the concept of someone that's on the watchtower. There's someone that's looking out. You know, that you have this castle and you have the wall built around the castle and you have someone on the wall and they're watching, they're looking out. They're aware. But there's a difference between someone that's on the watchtower during peace times and someone who's on the watchtower during war times. Because when there's war, there's this sense that there's danger coming. There's danger that's imminent. It's like when you were a kid and you were doing something wrong. You know, maybe. So when I was younger, I would go to my babysitter's house. And I would always have to take a nap. And she would always make me take a nap in her son's bedroom. But the thing about her son and is that he kept apple fruit roll-ups hidden in the closet. And so every time, I was happy to take a nap. It was like nap time, because I never really took a nap. I knew how to fake it pretty good. You know, you just close your eyes when the door opens. But I knew that after a couple moments that my babysitter, you know, she'd check on me a couple times and I'd pretend to be asleep and then she would leave me alone. And that's when I would get up. And that's when I'd go into the closet. And that's when I would find those apple fruit roll-ups. But I tell you this, that as I'm doing that, I'm so aware of every single noise. If I hear someone coming down the hall, jump into bed, covers over. I'm breathing like, but my eyes are closed. You guys know what I'm saying. This is the kind of beware that Paul's talking about. He says there's an imminent danger, and so that we need to be aware, we need to be cognizant of the fact that there are currents that are trying to pull us away from Jesus. And he says if we're not careful, he uses three distinct words, that if we're not careful, this is what's going to be the result. Look at verse 4. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now what he's referring to is chapter 1. In chapter 1, he has told us who Jesus is. Remember the heresy that's taking place in Colossae is that there's this belief, there's this teaching that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus was kind of a lesser spirit, that God couldn't handle the dealings of earth because earth was so wicked and corrupt and evil. And so God had to, you know, kind of pass along the power to another spirit, and that spirit had to pass it along, and that passed along, and someone gave a great illustration of those Russian dolls. Have you seen them where it's like you pull it off and there's another doll, and then you pull off the, like, that's, you know, that's what's going on here in the book of, or in the church in Colossae. And so he describes in chapter one who Jesus is. He makes it very clear. Jesus is 100% God. By him, all things consist. And he says, but I don't want you to be deceived. I tell you these things because I don't want you to be deceived. And the word there means to be beguiled. It means to be led away into delusion. And we use that word, right? When someone is so far out there, like their perspective on the circumstances is so far out there, we say, man, you're deluded. You're deluded. And this is the word that Paul is using here when he says, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be delusional in your thinking. I don't want you to be led away by persuasive words. And then when he talks about these persuasive words, there's error to their words. Now, there are some words that need to be persuasive. But the context here, the connotation, is that these words are leading them away into false reasoning and false doctrine. And Paul says, I'm worried about that. The next word that he uses is in verse 8. And he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Now the word there for cheat, it means spoil, or it means booty. What it's saying is that there's someone that has taken you captive after a siege. There's another way to translate it, in that you are being led astray as prey. That you're being captured. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to be, pardon me. I don't want you to be delusional. I don't want you to be carried away. I don't want you to be ripped off. And how are we ripped off? Well, be through man's philosophies, through man's traditions. And he says, look, there are traditions of men, there are principles of men that capture us. That kind of causes us to drift out to sea, and we get away from Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, there are so many beliefs and teachings and worldviews that are out there that cause us to drift away from Jesus. That there's an answer in this philosophy or this or that when the answer is found in Jesus. Let's face it, whenever we have a problem that's presented to us, the one thing that we want to do is we want to fix it. We want to find the solution. What's the program? What's the product? What's whatever it is? What's the one way I could get out of my situation? And it's man's philosophies that we turn to. So if we're not careful, if we're not aware, we can be ripped off and we can become delusional. Now look at verse 16, because he uses another word here. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, the idea that Paul is communicating is that there were those who would sit in the seat of judgment. That's what the, you know, when he says don't judge. And the concept behind it is they kind of take you to task. You know, you've known people like this where they kind of sit in the seat of judgment, where they kind of look down at you, down their noses at you. Let's be honest. People's judgment, people's scolding of us, people's sneering at us can affect us in a significant way. The way that I think of it is I just imagine this caveman, right? Caveman's out there and he gets brought into this most sophisticated dinner with silverware and like all the silverware. It's the solid fork, the regular fork, the knife, the soup spoon, the regular spoon, the goblet for water, the wine glass, and it's just set up perfectly. It's just sophisticated and it's just done perfectly. And in comes the caveman, and he's just like, you know, just starts chowing down, and his food's everywhere. He's not using the soup spoon for the soup. He's got the bowl, and he looks, you know, you just see him, you know, with the bowl, and he's like looking around, and what are people doing? They're sneering at him. They're in the place of judgment. And this is what Paul's saying. Don't let people judge you according to these days. And he repeats it and he expands upon it in verse 18 when he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. The word there that's used is made up of two words, against and to be judged. So he's continuing this thought, and it's for a judge to declare something unworthy of the prize or someone to be unworthy of the prize. They've been cheated. How many of you guys have seen Remember the Titans? Movie? Oh my goodness. Next Sunday. Seriously, you need to watch it. It's one of, by far, the greatest movies of all time, in my opinion. But there's a scene in the movie. And if you don't know what the movie's about, it's about the integration of white students and black students into a high school. And what takes place is they take a high school and they change its name from the white school to the African American school, and it's called T.C. Williams. And they change the mascot to the Titans. And so it's the beginning of the year, football season's coming up, and so you have the white coach, Coach Yost. And then in the beginning of the movie, Coach Boone, who is the African-American coach, comes in, and he's supposed to be the assistant coach. But because they were trying to be politically correct and all that, what they wanted to do was give the head coaching job to the African-American, and so they switched. They switched spots. And they never thought it to really work out. They thought they'd go off to football camp and it was going to explode and it'd be like, well, see, we gave you a shot and you couldn't handle it, so let's put the white coach back in charge. And it's a very, very profound movie because what happens is they actually bond together. And Coach Boone takes this team that's supposed to be divided and they come out of camp and they're united. And they go on and they have a perfect season. And the scene takes place where they're in their first playoff game. One of the school superintendents comes to the white coach and just says, yeah, you know, I know you guys have had a good season, but it's going to end. It's going to end tonight. The fix is in, is what the white coach was told. And as you watch this scene play out, what you see is the referees like throwing the flag, saying, oh, there's holding or a face mask or all of these things. And Coach Boone's realizing, man, there's something going on. There's something that's wrong. And he goes, he turns to the official, goes, Mr. Official, can I talk to you for a second? And the ref says, Coach, if you want to stay in this game, back off. And so there's this one play that takes place, and the penalty is thrown. The penalty is flag is thrown. And Coach Boone comes out and he says, are you trying to cheat my boys? And he's mad. Are you trying to cheat my boys? Because that's exactly what's taking place. You have a referee, you have someone of great authority that has the power. And what they're saying is, this team is unworthy of the prize because they have an African-American coach. And therefore, they're unworthy of the prize. This is what Paul's talking about here. That's the concept behind it. Now, if you've seen the movie, you know what happens. It's one of the greatest scenes in the movie, in my opinion. The white coach, Coach Yost, realizes what's going on. He goes out to the referee and he says, "Titus, you call the game fair, or I'll go to the papers. I don't care if I go down with you, but before God, I will make sure that every one of you are thrown into jail." And the ref goes, "You dig your own grave." He goes, "Good. I'm glad we're on the same page." And he goes, "Defense on me." And this is where he just gets all fired up. And he says to the defense, "I don't want them to gain another yard. You blitz all night. And if they cross the line of scrimmage, I'm going to take every last one of you out. You make sure that they remember forever the night they played the Titans." And then the crowd, and then the boys, "Oh yeah," and they go out and win, obviously. Oh, whoops. Hey, if you haven't seen it, it's been out for like 15 years. But it's forever, the night. Okay, so, but that's what Paul's talking about, because what was happening is these refs were cheating them. I mean, the coach Boo comes up and says, "You're cheating my boys. You're cheating my boys." And what happens, Paul says, is that when these currents come into our life, we get ripped off, we become delusional in our thinking, and we're cheated. We're declared unworthy of the prize. Paul's saying, look, we can't have this. And there are these beliefs and worldviews that just carry us away and cause us to just drift out there. Well, what are these beliefs and worldviews? Well, Paul gives us four of them. Look at verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The first current that can carry us away from Jesus is this worldly intellectualism, where he talks about philosophy and the traditions of men, the psychology of man. And we can get sucked away into it. People philosophize and psychologize and pontificate of mankind and why we are the way that we are. And there's no other book that deals with the condition of man like the Bible. If you're struggling with sin, the answer is Jesus. If you're struggling with anxiety and depression, the answer is Jesus. If you're struggling with pride and anger, the answer is Jesus. If you're struggling with gossiping, the answer is Jesus. If you're struggling with difficult circumstances and difficult life difficulties, the answer is Jesus. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. And you might sit here this morning and go, "That's such a trite answer. I'm going through such great difficulties and you're saying the answer is Jesus?" But I'm not saying that. Paul is. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying Jesus is the answer. It's only Him. But you know what? I can't tell you that it's true. You know, I have been around. I know this is a surprise, but I've struggled with sin in my life. Sin has had a grasp and a foothold on me at different times in my life, in different sins at different periods of my life. And it's had a foothold on me. And I always start to consider when I'm going through that time, okay, what do I need to do to get out of this? What is it that I need to set up in my life to make sure that I don't do this? Why am I this way? And I start psychoanalyzing myself, and I start looking at this, and I start blaming people, and I come up with the solution that the reality of it is it's someone else's fault. This is the way that I am, and I'm not going to change, so I might as well sit in it. But the answer always comes back to Jesus. Every time I get depressed, every time I find myself in in difficult circumstances, I revert back to this worldly intellectualism. Why is this happening? And I agonize and I wrestle and I become deluded in my thinking and I become ripped off of the joy. I get cheated of peace and I'm just this mess and I've drifted away and I'm in the middle of the ocean lost. The currents just carried me out. Until I come back to the simplicity of Jesus. No amount of intellectualism. Nothing. Let me read this line again. No amount of worldly intellectualism can replace the simplicity of Jesus. I mean, the reality of it is, I am a sinner. He's my Savior. He's the one that infuses me with strength. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of Satan falling from heaven. And as he fell from heaven, it says that he took a third of the angels with him. But then it describes how Satan, in the form of the dragon, he just persecuted the saints. And he came after them. And he became the accuser of the brethren, it says. And he just would breathe accusations day and night. But the saints, us, the saints, it says, it overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And that they did not love their lives unto death. I'm a sinner. Satan knows that. When I fall into sin, all these accusations that he breathes night and day, the problem with Satan's accusations is that they are true. So I sit there. And I wallow in my sin. And I just say, well, that's who I am. I can't change it. And then when I come back to Jesus, He has already overcome. The way we overcome is by the blood of the Lamb and their testimony, which is the salvation that's made possible by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't love their lives unto death because the Lamb was slain and rose again, showing he had victory over death and sin. See, the victory that we have over our sin, the way that we overcome, is by Jesus. The only answer to dealing with the soul of a man, who we are, is Jesus. Now, where do we meet Jesus? Like, if you say, well, the answer is Jesus, well, where do we meet him? Well, first we meet him in prayer. I mean, just opening up a dialogue with him and saying, hey, Jesus, like, I know I don't talk to you very often, but let me just tell you, like, I heard in church this morning that you're the answer. Like, I'm going through this great difficulty, and I'm told that you're the answer. And I don't know how you're the answer, and I don't know why you're the answer, but I was told you're the answer, so I'm asking you, be my answer. And so you just start a dialogue. The second place that we see Jesus and communicate with him is obviously through his word, through the study of his word. We see Jesus in the fellowship with one another. See, here's the thing. Here's what's really cool. The Bible describes the church as the body, that we're all connected to Jesus. And so we see Jesus in each other's lives. We can speak Jesus into each other's lives. And there'll be a time when you're talking with someone and you'll just realize, man, I don't have the answer for your problem. And then all of a sudden you start talking and you start talking about Jesus and all of a sudden you're given these like profound like answers full of wisdom and you're like, man, I'm so godly right now. What it is it's Jesus inside of you that is speaking through you to this person. And so fellowshipping with one another, praying with one another, studying the Bible, that's how we get to know who Jesus is. That's where, when you say, well, where can I find this Jesus? That's where you find Jesus. It's amazing to me how many people dismiss prayer and dismiss Bible study and dismiss coming to church and fellowshipping with other believers as the answer to their problems. If Jesus is the answer to your problems and my problems, which the Bible declares that he is, why would I not take advantage of prayer and studying the word and going to church and fellowshipping with other believers? Well, because we've been drifted out. We believed something else that said that, no, that's not the case. But the word of God is what teaches us. Now, until recently, any time our car has broken down, I've either fixed it or I've been lucky enough to have someone fix it. Lately, when our car breaks down, it's just so much more advanced than my cars used to be that it's just, I can't do it. It just got to a point where I have to take it to the mechanic. But before, you know, when I drove, you know, less expensive, older cars, it was a little easier to work on. And so whenever my car would break down, instead of spending hundreds of dollars to fix my car, I would go to the auto parts store and I would buy a book called the Chilton Book. And it was a book that would teach you how to replace whatever. Now, it was very difficult because you would read it, and I'm more of a visual learner, and I'd read it like five times, and I'd look at the engine, and I don't know what this... Now I just look it up on YouTube, and it's free. But this book, it was a manual for fixing the car. There's this problem in our life, and we're run down, we're broken down, something's not working, we're dysfunctional, and we go to anywhere else except the one manual that actually has the answers. It would be like I go to fix my car, and I'm like, man, I need to know how to change the starter in my Ford Tempo. Okay, I know what I'll do. I'll go to the library, and I will check out the works of Shakespeare. That's not going to help me. Not even a little bit. Except I might say, thou stupidest car, I hatest thou. But it's not going to really help me. So why are we going through all this other stuff, the traditions of man, the philosophies of man, the psychology of man, all of these things so that I could be told, well, here's your problem. When the manual's right here, it's very simple. You pray and you read. And you study, and you come to church. And I'm not saying that your life's going to be better like instantly. But I know that Jesus is the answer. The Word of God, it says of itself that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So the second current that Paul warns us about, not just worldly intellectualism, but it's found in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands. Anytime circumcision comes up, what Paul's referring to is legalism. And what legalism is it's believing a standard. It's putting rules and regulations and saying, well, this is, makes you more spiritual because you do it, because you follow this. And what they were judging them about, we saw earlier, was about food, was about drinks, festivals, moons, and Sabbath. These kind of things refer back to what the law in the Old Testament said, and they took these matters very seriously. And what had started to take place there in Colossae was that there was this strict adherence to keeping the Old Testament law. And Paul and Jesus both made it clear that we're free from the law. Yet it's one of those things that Christians struggle with the greatest, is that we look back in the Old Testament, we see these laws and we think, man, that's what's going to make me more spiritual. Because we like rules and regulations. You follow the rule, it makes you feel good. When you do the things that you're supposed to do and you get evaluated at work and they're like, you did this right, you did this right, you did this right, you did this right, you're thinking, man, I am a great employee. We like rules and regulations. We like to accomplish those rules and regulations when other people fail so that we can think we're better than them. I'll give you an example, and it's from where, you know, it's an honest struggle that I've had ever. But when I first became a Christian, I was at youth group, and for whatever reason, don't ask me how this came up in a high school youth group, but the subject of circumcision came up. And the discussion went, well, I want to be spiritual. I want to be godly, and so I will circumcise my children. And then this discussion broke out. Well, why? Well, because it says so in the Bible. So what you're saying is that it makes you more spiritual that you circumcise your child? Yes. Why? Because it says so in the Bible. Jesus was circumcised. If Jesus was circumcised, man, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. You see how this can go, right? Even though I know, I teach, I read the Bible, and I say, circumcision doesn't make you holy. Titus, the protege of Paul, he wasn't circumcised. He was Greek. He wasn't circumcised. I know these things, yet if I was to be honest, I still think that if you want to be spiritual, you need to circumcise your kids. It's a part of our nature. We like it, and then we get sucked away. Now, obviously, if you don't circumcise your children, I don't judge you today. It might be another day where I go, man, you just don't love God or His Word. I mean, it's the same way with tattoos. You know, and we can hide all of these things in really, really spiritual sounding ways. For the longest time, I'll rat out Lindsay. She's not in here. But for the longest time, like, when we got married, I wanted a tattoo. And she was like, no tattoos. And I'd be like, why? Because the Old Testament said no tattoos. I was like, well, you're being a little legalistic, but okay. And so then, I think it was last year, maybe a couple years ago, she goes, I'm okay if you get a tattoo. I'm like, I'm old now. I don't want a tattoo. But it's there. It's legitimately there. Like, we like to say, well, I follow this Old Testament command, and that makes me more spiritual than you. And we get sucked away. We get ripped off. We get caught up, and we're drifting out to sea. The third current that Paul mentions here is that of mysticism. Now, mysticism in its simplest form of understanding is that your beliefs are based upon experience. It's not based on what Scripture says. It's not based on principle, but it's based on how you feel. So if you feel that way, then that's what's going to happen. I think I've shared this before. I was younger, and I was sharing the gospel at the Phoenix down in Petaluma, and I ran into one of my friends from school. His name was Ben. And I said, Ben, you know, what do you really think happens when you die? He says, well, what I really think happens is the aliens come and get us. And we turn into aliens or something like that. And I was like, Ben, do you really believe that? And he says, yes. And I said, why do you believe that? Like, what's your basis of belief? He goes, well, that's just the way I feel. It's like, man, you got some warped feelings, bro. Like, most people say, oh, you go up to heaven no matter what. It's like, no, you turn into an alien. Okay. But it's based upon beliefs and experiences. There would be those there in Colossae where they would kind of go into some kind of trances, and they would have visions of heaven. And it's what about they feel about in the presence of the angels surrounding them and the worship of angels. And there's all this stuff that's going on. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 18 when he says, let no one cheat you of your reward to taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. It's all about feelings. And you know, it's something that we need to make sure that we're aware of. There are a lot of worship movements that are out there that elevate the experience above truth. They elevate the experience above the worship of God. And so you walk into their worship service, and it's all about how you feel and trying to make sure you feel right instead of you worshiping God. And so they have the lights dim, they have the light, the colored lights on the worship band. They've got the smoke going, and it's all this feeling like they're trying to tap into your senses. And it's this music that sometimes this hypnotic music where it's like you're in this some kind of trance. And it's all about your feelings. And Paul says, look, we got to be careful of that. See, the problem with our feelings and basing our beliefs on the experience of our feelings is that at the heart of our feelings is our heart. I mean, our feelings come from our heart. And Jeremiah says, our heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? It deceives us. So we could feel a certain way, and it's not true. The Bible makes it very clear. I don't know how many times I've had a conversation with someone, and they go, I feel like that's true. And I say, but it says right here it's not true. And he says, well, I just feel like there's an exception. No, there's not. There's not an exception. But this current, it takes us out. The fourth current that Paul warns us about is asceticism. And this is the discipline of denying yourself of everything. If you look there in verse 20, therefore, if you died with the Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul's saying is, look, we think that denying ourselves of these natural urges, that we're somehow more spiritual. That through self-denial of eating, that we become more spiritual. Self-denial of drinking, we become more spiritual. That we beat our bodies into subjection to just the things that God has approved of. It is okay for us to eat. It is okay for us to drink fluids. It's okay for... I'm not... Sure, it's not okay to drink. That's not what I'm saying. I'm taking water. Let's just stick with water, okay? It's okay. And I know this is not something that you're allowed to talk about. Junior hires in the back, plug your ears. But it's okay to have sex in marriage. It's okay. These are God-given urges that within the right realm. But what the ascetics would say is, no, it's not. It's not okay. And I think I told you this, that the only reason why they would have sex inside of marriage is so that they could reproduce. But other than that, if they could figure out a way to reproduce in any other way, they would abstain from that. Because they would just feel like, no, that's evil. That's wicked. And so this current kind of takes us away, this kind of self-denial. Now, there are times when we abstain because we're weak. You know, for those that have had a problem with drinking alcohol, they don't go around drinking, people that drink alcohol, they don't go around alcohol because they know that they're weak. People that have struggled with lust and pornography, they don't watch rated R movies where nudity is going to be flashed up. You know, it's you stay away from those things. You abstain from those things. It's wise to stay away from things that cause you to sin. It's wise when you're on a diet to stay away from the donut shops. Because if you just go, I'm just going to go in there and just smell it. I'm going to smell the donuts. You're not going to smell the donuts. Well, you will. Because you think you're going to eat them. But there are those that just deny themselves of any kind of pleasure. If it doesn't bring you closer to Jesus, it causes us to drift away. And I think the illustration that the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 2, verse 4 is so applicable. Because when it talks about us slowly drifting away from Jesus, it's exactly what happens. If you remember the times that you were on fire for Jesus and you were so passionate about Jesus, and man, you went to bed just, Jesus, you're awesome. And then the next morning you woke up and said, you know, I think I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to let the fire go out today. I'm just going to be cold and distant to Jesus. You don't do that. When you're on fire for Jesus, what happens is you slowly drift away. It's like that fire. You know, there you're putting logs on the fire and the fire's just raging. And then you stop putting logs on the fire and you're like, well, my fire for Jesus, well, it's diminished a little bit, but it's not that bad. And pretty soon it slowly diminishes to a point where there's just embers left. And it's the perfect analogy of us drifting away from the dog. We're to be anchored in Jesus, that Jesus is the one that we're anchored to, and then we just kind of slowly drift off to sea, and we're confused, and we're alone, and it doesn't make sense. And Paul wants us to make our lives all about Jesus. And that's how we're going to end up this morning. Paul, even in the midst, and typically I go verse by verse. I know I've been jumping around all this morning, but because the principles are laid out for us. Paul says, beware. If you're not aware, you're going to be delusional. You're going to get ripped off. You're going to be robbed. You're going to be cheated. If you allow these currents of worldly intellectualism and legalism and mysticism and asceticism, you're going to be carried out to sea if you're not careful. But instead, why don't you latch on to Jesus? And he gives us these verses in between all of this. Look at verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He makes this point. As you receive Jesus, well, how did you receive Jesus? Did you receive Jesus because you found him? Because you went on this extra difficult, long journey of life and you found him? No, you received him in simplicity. It was a gift. Someone said, man, Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for your sins, and you came to a point, you realized, I'm a sinner, and the only way for me to be saved is to receive this gift, and so I received the gift. That's simple. That's straightforward. So why do we try to continue to go back and earn God's favor? If we've earned God's favor to be saved, if God's poured out his grace upon our lives and it's a gift, why do we go and try and live a legalistic life? Why do we try and go earn God's favor by earning it? How do you earn God's favor by earning it? I don't know. But as you received Jesus in simplicity, now walk in him. Simple. Just be connected to Jesus. How'd you receive Jesus? Well, you probably received Jesus in surrender. You finally gave up. You got to a point you're like, I've made a mess of my life. Every decision that I've made has brought me to this point of destruction. And so now I'm giving up and I'm just saying, okay, I give up. I surrender to you. So then why do we go back and try and take it back and say, God, I surrendered this, but that was before I knew you. Now that I know you, now I can take this back and be okay. I got this now. We find ourselves having drifted off. We received Jesus in sincerity. Meaning, we went back to the doctrine that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the sincerity. Why do we try and add anything to it? I read this last week. Jesus plus something equals nothing. If you try and add something to Jesus, you'll walk away with nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's all about Jesus. You know, that's why we sang that song today. As I was studying this last week, this song was just in my head all stinking week. And it's not one that we've sung before. A really good friend of mine, him and his wife sang it. And I texted Brandon. I said, Brandon, I don't normally ask for songs, but I want this song. And, you know, you probably didn't hear me, but I was behind the curtain. And I came out afterwards like, man, I was talking to Michael. Man, I love that song. He goes, I know, I heard you. because it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. As if you should do things my way. So he says, as you've received him, so walk in him. Verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it in thanksgiving. Everything that I'm going to talk about, it has to do with in him or with him or together with Jesus. Like, it's all about Jesus, in him, with him, whatever it is, it's about Jesus. This is what Paul says multiple times. The first one, he says, walk in him. Then he says, being rooted in him, being built up in him. And Paul's not this great literature, he mixes metaphors pretty quickly. In verse 5, he talks about a military metaphor when it says that, to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. That's like the military, like you're structured, everything's in good order. And then he downshifts into, well, now walking, and you're somehow active and you're walking. And then he shifts into some horticulture example of being rooted. And then he switches into a construction example of being built up. Paul's just jumping all over the place. Just, I don't know, one of those metaphors would probably reach you. But it's being established in Jesus is the point that he's getting at. And then we're complete in him. Look at verse 9. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He says, in the fullness of Jesus, God dwells. And Jesus makes us complete. Look, no program, no formula, no inpatient stay somewhere. None of those things are going to make us complete or whole. Only the person of Jesus. Now, Jesus may use some of those tools. Now, I've seen it in people's lives. They go into a program or whatever, and Jesus uses that to bring them to the place that they need to be. But that's like looking at a shovel and being like, man, this shovel, this tool's amazing. It dug that hole over there. Like if you come to the work night on Monday night, this is a selfless plug. It is you'll see in the concrete all these trenches, and you'll see the concrete pulled out, and you'll ask if you were to come up and go, Sean, where's that jackhammer? I really want to thank the jackhammer for doing all that work. Man, that jackhammer is amazing. I'll jackhammer you. Like, no, I did the work. That was just a tool. Now, granted, it was a very helpful tool, and without the tool, I couldn't do it. But that was just a tool. It didn't do it on its own. I did it. So why do we look at these tools that God used and say, well, that's the answer? God uses those tools, but Jesus is the answer. Do you feel like you're incomplete? Do you feel like something's lacking? Well, then the question is, how much time do you spend with Jesus? How much time do you spend in His Word? If you spend no time with Jesus and no time in His Word and you feel lacking and you feel incomplete, well, that's why. Because we're complete in Him. In Him. Not in these programs. Not in this worldly intellectualism. Then he goes on. Listen to how we're complete in him. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised. You're spiritually circumcised, which means there was a cutting off of the flesh of sins. That's what he says there. Then in verse 12, he says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You were raised. You have a new life. You were once dead in your sins and now you're raised. And he says, and you're made alive together with him. He says, in him you've been forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I love the word that Paul uses here when he says, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements. The word that he used for wiped out, it means to be obliterated. Man, anytime Paul uses a word that talks about explosions, man, I'm in. He says, the handwriting of requirements. The word requirements, it means to talk about a bond or a debt. And so this bond, this debt, this legal contract that we were under, where we couldn't fulfill it, and so, man, we were going to have to pay the penalty, and the penalty was death. That we were broken of, that requirement was obliterated. The contract was tore up into little tiny pieces, eaten, vomited, dried out, and burned. Obliterated, gone. It was nailed to the cross. It was as if those things were crucified with him. But here's the thing. Those requirements, that sin, it was crucified with Jesus, but it didn't raise from the dead. That sin, those writing of requirements, the handwriting of requirements, those are still in the grave. Why are we going back to try and revive them? They're gone. And it says that he disarmed principalities and powers. This is a description of spiritual forces, demons and such. He disarmed them. And the illustration that Paul uses is that of a conquering Roman victor, the conquering Roman king, where he comes through and he's the victor. And as they throw the parade, what happens is you have this huge parade, and part of the parade are those that are held, that you brought back captive. So that the people could hurl insults at him and spit at him and throw things at him. And he's saying, this is what Jesus did to those principalities and powers. This is what he did to Satan, is he made a public spectacle of him. He died in front of the whole world. He was crucified. And Satan, no doubt, was like, yeah, man, conquered. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And ever since, he's been trying to keep us from the reality of a resurrected Jesus. In him we're forgiven. Verse 17. He talks about, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Jesus is the substance. Now, imagine if I was gone for months. I was gone for months and I came home and it was a nice sunny day, and my wife and kids were just waiting for me on the front lawn, and I pull up and I get out of my car, and there I am, and my shadow's right there. And they were just to come up and go, Dad, Sean, you're home. And they just started hugging my shadow, or trying to hug my shadow, or trying to kiss my shadow. We would think, what are you doing? That's the shadow. I'm the substance. That's a little shady. I'm the substance. And yet, so many people are looking at the new moons, the festivals, what to eat, what to drink, and they're trying to grasp, but all of these things are found in Jesus. Jesus is the substance. Verse 19, he says, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grow with the increase that is from God. We're all knit together. We're all members of the body. So why do we go back? Why do we not keep Jesus the main thing? We need to keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. We're going to take communion this morning. And I know it's getting late. Suck it up. When we take communion, it's an opportunity for us to put Jesus as the main thing. Whatever you need, whatever I need, is found in the person of Jesus. That's where it's found. It's not found in the rules and regulations. It's not found in the handwriting of requirements. It's not found in these things. It's found in the person of Jesus. And that's who we want to be attached to. That's who we want to serve. You might be struggling with some kind of sin this morning, and you just need to hear this, that the enemy's been disarmed. He's been rendered useless. You might be here this morning, you might be struggling with anxiety or depression or discouragement, and you just need to realize that the answer is in Jesus. The cross is the answer. He's taken all of those things, and Jesus has nailed them to the cross. They've been crucified. They no longer have power over us. What we keep doing is we keep picking up the shotgun and giving it back to Satan and going, go ahead, shoot me again. But he's been disarmed. And we're deluded in our thinking. We've been ripped off. We've been cheated. And Paul says, just come back to Jesus. It's just that simple. The problem is that it might be too simple for us. I don't like that it's too simple. I don't like that I have to keep coming to Jesus. I want to do something about my state. Well, here's what you do. Go to Jesus and he tells you. I know that you're at church. And I know that the answer to everything is Jesus at church. And I know when you leave here, there's this thought that, well, I'm away from church and the answer is not Jesus. It is Jesus. It always will be Jesus. It always has been Jesus. It's Jesus. It's all about him. You need to be anchored into him, not being drifting away with all these currents and this world's philosophies and traditions of men that just cause us to be out in the middle of nowhere. And you might be in the middle of the ocean feeling like there's no life, there's no excitement in my walk with the Lord. I'm just dead. I'm like a dead floating boat in the middle of the ocean. And what you need to do is come back, anchor into Jesus, and you will have life again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in you is life. Lord, your word says that you came to give life and that more abundantly. Lord, I confess, Lord, for myself and Lord, no doubt people here that we have abandoned that. And we have looked for life in so many other places. We've looked for answers to the things that we've gone through or are going through in all these different places. But Lord, we recognize that the answer this morning is you. And the answer tomorrow is you. And the answer forever is you. And so Lord, I lift up myself, I lift up my brothers and sisters. And my prayer to you this morning, God, is that you would help us to make you first and only in our life. Lord, my prayer is that this week we would find ourselves praying to you. Lord, letting ourselves talk to you and hearing from you, that still small voice, that we would find ourselves in your word, reading it and studying it. And if it's not something that we understand, finding a person that is reliable to talk to, listening to sermons, making sure that we're in fellowship with other believers, that we're not just going from Sunday to Sunday, that these opportunities we have, that we are in fellowship. Lord, because we want our lives to be all about you. Lord, for it's in you that we find victory, that we're forgiven, that we find ourselves anchored. So do that work, we pray. Lord, as we take communion, Lord, I ask that you would remind us of these things and that there would be experience, Lord. We're not looking for a mystical experience, but a true experience of just you and me, you and us individually, Lord, where you can speak to us. So, Lord, we just ask that it would just be between us and you individually.
Just try.